Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord, your God, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and to serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, his inheritance, as you are to this day. Well, we ended chapter 3 a couple weeks ago with Israel beginning to settle into the land of Canaan, and that it was Joshua who was going to take over Moses' position as they come into the promised land, right? That's what happens in the book of Joshua. But now here in chapter 4, what he's doing here is providing Israel with a summary of the covenant. So we've looked at the historical, what's been going on in Israel up until the time with the first generation dying, you know, in the wilderness, up until Israel coming through the land of Edom, Moab, Ammon, up into the east side of the Jordan. So kind of the historical prologue to Israel coming into the land. And now we have an overview of that covenant, or you could say it's an overview of the relationship that Israel has with the law that God has given to them. Or we could say that Moses' summary is about the role of the law in Israel now that they have come or are coming in to possess the land. And if you look at verse 13, direct you there, we learn something important about the covenant made with Israel. Remember, we've talked about Deuteronomy is the second giving of the covenant, the reestablishing of God's covenant that he made with Israel at Sinai. And you can think of the covenant as a marriage. God took Israel out of Egypt, and he entered into a covenant, into a relationship, into a marriage with Israel at Sinai. In verse 13, we learn that the covenant that God made, that gave to Israel, is summarized in the law that he gave to them, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. So in verse 13, Moses links the two. He links the covenant and the law. At Sinai, Yahweh, is what Moses says, declared the covenant which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments. So the summary of the covenant between God and Israel is the duty that Israel has to God, which is summarized and outlined in the law, specifically in the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments, which we'll see at the beginning of chapter 5, are the summary of Israel's responsibility to the covenant that Yahweh has made with them. And notice from verse 13 that the covenant, so the covenant is not necessarily an abstract set of principles or ideas that you need to learn or know. They're summarized in principles that you are to do, or in the case of the Ten Commandments, you're not to do. But notice in verse 13, he says the covenant is something to be what? Performed. Or that word could be translated observed. That is how we understand God's covenant with Israel, which, again, we're applying this to the church because it applies to the church. It's not just how God did it back then. He does the same thing now. The covenant is something to be done. It's not necessarily only something to be learned, kind of in the abstract. It's something to be lived. And that makes sense, right? What's the point of the law, the Ten Commandments? What are the point of them if you do not do them? If you don't live by them, if you don't perform them? That's why God gave them. The covenant is a life that is to be lived according to God's law. And that is what Moses goes over with the people as they are about to settle the land. He wants to make it very clear to them what their duty to Yahweh is. Now, with that, as we press the point that the covenant is something Israel must do, because that's what it is, something to be done, it's important to remember that Israel's covenant duty to keep the law is in response to the love and kindness that Yahweh has already shown them. Remember, at Sinai, right, when God gives the law, God has already saved Israel from Egypt. Right? The Passover has already taken place. So the law comes after God's gracious work of salvation. In fact, you could say, and this is what Moses essentially says to Pharaoh, that God saved Israel in order to give them his law. Right? And the order, pressing that, is important. God didn't give the law to Israel to perform so that he saves them, right, from Egypt. He has already overthrown the enemy. He has already brought Israel from death in Egypt to new life again. Right? The order is important. That you don't do the covenant so that God saves you. God saves Israel to do the covenant. And now Israel must learn to respond to the saving grace of God the correct way. Or Israel needs to learn how to live by the faith that they have in their God. Because remember, we talk about this multiple times this evening as well, that the generation that dies in the wilderness, Moses sums that up in chapter 1, that they did not believe Yahweh. They did not believe his word because they didn't live by his word, what he had commanded them. Because faith is living by what God has spoken. So the covenant of God is summarized in the law, and the law is given and is something to be performed, to be lived. And Moses makes that clear in verses 1 and 2. Here is Israel's duty as they come into the land, right? We saw last week how 2.5 tribes have begun to settle, right? That's where they are going to be. As they do that, their duty is to listen to the statutes and the judgments that Yahweh has given to them in the law, listen to them, hear them, understand them, and then make sure to observe them. That's verse 1. Verse 2 includes not adding anything to them or taking anything away from them. Right? Which means Yahweh intends the law to be kept precisely the way he gave it. Another way of saying that is God meant what he said at Sinai, and he wants what he said followed. So hear and observe all the statutes, the rules that God has given, and the judgments. You can think of that as judgments against sin, or punishments against sin in order to keep proper justice. Hear them, don't alter any of them, and do them. That is the duty that God's people have. And that's the same duty that we as the church have today. Hear what Christ has commanded, observe them, do them, without altering any of them, without altering or explaining away what Christ really meant when he said what he said. And Moses is clear on the reason. There's a direct correlation. Why? All right, observe, keep, don't alter. Why are we doing this? He says, hear and listen so that you may live and go in the land and possess it. So keeping God's law, keeping God's covenant, which is obedience to his law, without qualification, without updating it, that is life for his people. Do this and you will live, and that's how they will receive the blessings that he has promised, specifically the land that he has given to them, by their fidelity to the covenant, which is summarized in the law. So Moses links obedience to God's law with life and blessing. Again, as we've seen multiple times, that first generation is proof, or you could say they're negative proof of this, negative motivation of what happens when you don't observe, keep, and obey what God has said. Right? Because they were not careful, that first generation, to keep God's law. They did not trust Yahweh and his word. So what happened? They died, and they didn't get to go in the land. And he makes that point in verse 3. Moses wants to keep that in this generation's mind always. That Israel saw how God, what God did to covenant breakers at Baal Peor, and how God wiped them out for their rebellion. Right, that's the story from Numbers 25, when Israel intentionally yokes itself to Baal, and Yahweh punishes them for it. Moses is saying, you know that God deals out punishment and death for covenant breakers. You've seen that firsthand. Don't forget it. Don't forget that your fathers, your mothers, your grandfathers, they died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. So this is not an idle or empty threat that Moses is telling them. God will and has punished covenant breakers. So there's some negative motivation to keep the covenant. They saw what happened in the first generation. Again, that's the same thing we do. We don't keep our sin in mind and dwell on it and obsess over it, but we remember what Christ has saved us from. We remember what the wages of sin are, because that's a negative motivation. But also in verse 4, they have a positive motivation. So keep this, and you'll live. You'll go in to possess the land. That didn't happen with this first generation. But in verse 4, he says that this generation has held fast to Yahweh their God. They've been faithful to him. They've obeyed what he said. But they were not guilty of the same wickedness at Baal Peor. And so far, you know, going through Edom, through Ammon, through Moab, they've obeyed what Yahweh has told them to do. And because of that, they will be the ones to live, and they will be the ones to enter the land. And that's the theme we'll see throughout Deuteronomy. Curses for covenant breaking, and blessings for covenant keeping. So do what God has commanded. Uphold the covenant that he has made with you by observing all the law. Do that, and you'll live. Do it not, and you'll die. Pretty straightforward. Right, pretty clear the terms there. And we'll notice throughout this our passage here in chapter 4 how Israel's response to God is never ending, or it's an ongoing thing. Right? Meaning covenantal faithfulness isn't a one-time act. Even the taking of the land, the settling of the land, that's just the beginning for Israel. Because as you said a couple weeks ago, the people might be tempted to think, all right, we've made it into the land. Right, we didn't die in the wilderness like that other generation. We've listened to Yahweh. We've listened to Moses. No major rebellions against him. And now we have our inheritance. We received the promise that God has given to us in the land. So that's it, right? That was the whole point of coming out of Egypt, was getting to the land. And now that's the climax. But Moses is very clear. This is just the beginning. This is how you go in the land. This is how you get the land. And this is how you keep the land. Because starting in verse 23, if you have your Bibles, we didn't read this. Plan to, which we'll get to next week. Moses is clear that this land can, and we know will, be taken away from Israel. And Yahweh will do what? He will, verse 23, he will scatter them among the people. He will forsake them, take away their inheritance. Because the taking of the land is just the beginning. And so there's an urgency here that comes through that be sure, take heed, be careful, don't forget, keep it in your heart, teach your children, teach your grandchildren, make sure you know your duty to Yahweh so that you will live and possess the land. And look how many times through our text Moses tells the people to be careful or something similar to that. It says it in verse 6, verse 9, verse 15, verse 19, verse 23. Be careful. Take heed. Take careful heed. Take exceedingly careful heed. Right? There's an urgency, a refrain of insistency that must always be a characteristic of God's covenantal people as we respond to him in faith and obedience. It's a watch out. Right? Don't become complacent, especially when things are going well, as currently they are in Israel. And when life's circumstances are mostly on the positive side, if you go to verse 25, it gets at that. When you become old and fat and complacent, that's when you will start to think, not that big of a deal. This commandment, maybe not this. I don't have to observe that carefully. And the idea is, when things are going well, watch out. Don't become complacent in your obedience to God, because that's when idolatry creeps in, that's when sin creeps in, and it takes root, and it produces death. And that's the thing to remember, Israel should always remember, we as the church remember, is that complacency is a covenant-breaking mentality. And as God's people, we must always be on the guard against the temptation that your obedience isn't urgent. That's a temptation a lot of times. My obedience to God in this area, with this act, it's not that important. I can get away with it here, I can get away with it there. And the idea is no. Complacency always leads to covenant breaking, idolatry, sin. And that's the essence of the parable we read from Matthew 25. Right? The teaching of Jesus in that story is about those who, in the story, literally let their guard down. And the day of the Lord comes and catches them unaware. And that's the grave concern for God's people. You're in, you think you got it, you're baptized, you're in the land. There's this, I'm good with God. I know where I'm going when I die. That's good, but now don't let that turn into complacency. Never think you are safe in your slumber, your idolatry, or your sin. So keep the law, do it, and you'll live, and you'll stay in the land, and be urgent about it. It literally is a matter of life and death. Be consistent in it. Always take care to live according to the faith that you have. But also, there's another reason or purpose in being faithful to God's covenant. It's life and it's blessing. That's a big reason. But another reason that Moses gives, starting in verse 6, is the effect that covenant keeping has on the outside world or on the nations. Notice from verse 6 to verse 8 what it is that catches the nations around, the pagans, the Gentiles, those who are not in covenant with Yahweh. Notice what it is that captures their attention, that brings them to Israel to wonder what's going on over here. It's covenantal faithfulness. Israel's covenantal faithfulness will bring in the surrounding nations to see God's faithfulness. So Moses says, be careful to observe them, the laws and statutes, for this is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the people. So God's law is their wisdom, it's their understanding, you could say it's their success with those outside the kingdom of God. And when the surrounding nations hear of God's laws, and when they see them in action, when they see Israel's faithfulness to God's laws, they will say, surely this is a great nation, a great and wise and understanding people. Successful people. And that will lead them to the question, what great nation is there that has such a God as this? That they can call upon him, that he listens to them, that he's near to them. And the conclusion will inevitably be, this is an amazing God. That's what Israel's covenantal faithfulness will do to the outside world, to the nations around them. They will come to the conclusion that the God this people serve must be worth serving. And that just makes sense, because as God's people, our success, which again, our wisdom and our understanding, and when biblical talk about success, it's not necessarily getting things materially, although that could be part of it. Success is correct living, living the correct way. And our success comes directly from God's greatness. He is great. He makes us his people. If we do what he said, which is being like him, then we will be great as well. So when the pagan nations see how justice works in Israel, when they see how the people of Israel treat the widows, how they treat the orphans, how they treat the foreigners, how they treat those seeking justice, when the nations see how Israel punishes wickedness and how it rewards righteousness, when they see how they worship, that success will point to the magnificence of God, of the God whom they serve. That's the effect that it has. And again, that's just common sense, because every civilization has some form of justice, right? Some implementation of justice. It might be wildly wrong, it might be completely inconsistent, but every culture sees the necessity of laws and the implementation of those laws and those rules. And who would know best how to form a just society with just laws, proper worship? Who would know how to do that better than the creator of heaven and earth? He's the one that gave them the law. God's the one that came up with these statutes and these judgments. So if we're picking a system of law, then I think I'll go with the creator of the universe. And so it makes sense to trust the laws of the one that brought all things into being. Right? He might know how a society should be governed and run. And the point is, if Israel is faithful to those laws, people will notice that. They will see the life of Israel, how they treat one another, how they live, and they will conclude that this God must be great, and he must be worth serving, worth worshiping. And I think we learn two things here from verses 6 through 8. First, that effective evangelism — we're all about evangelism, right? We're an evangelical church, and that's a good thing sometimes. The most effective form of evangelism always begins with obedience, with our obedience to Christ and to his law. That's the most effective form of it, of bringing people into the kingdom, is us being a people who actually do what our king commands. Shocker, right? That we would actually live by what Christ has said. Or we could say that another way. We should not expect to be able to reach those outside the kingdom for Christ if we are not living in obedience to him and to his law. Right? That's the command, that's from Matthew 28, the Great Commission. That's how the world is brought in. By teaching them to do what? Obey. And that implies that we are the ones that are teaching are obeying as well, in obedience to all that Christ has commanded. So that's the first one. We learn how true evangelism is done. At least how it starts is with our obedience. And second, we learn, as I said, alluded to a little bit, that there is no better system of justice than what God gave to Israel in his law. What God gave to Israel at Sinai is better than anything that man could come up with. That's so obvious, right? So obvious that it's borderline absurd. But that's what the nations will see. They will conclude that the supremacy of this system of justice that God set up in Israel, they'll notice it's way better. Again, if it's followed, if it's lived out, it's way better than any system the Canaanites currently have. They'll recognize that. It'll be that obvious if Israel does what they're supposed to do. Again, he is the creator of the universe. I think he would know how we should live, how people should govern themselves. I think God would know what kinds of sins, or not what kinds of sin, what is sin, and that sin is destructive, that it multiplies, that it brings death, suffering. Like, that's why we say in the church, for instance, that Christ's rule, his laws, are mercy to us. Why? Because he knows how we should live. He knows how life is supposed to be lived. He knows how to punish, how sins are supposed to be punished. He knows how we should treat others, like the poor and the widow. And if God gave Israel this system, these statutes and these judgments, then they're good and they remain good. We don't even create our own system. And I think the church would be wise to recognize that and to insist on following God's ordained system of justice. But I also want to point out in verse 6 that what the nations will conclude about Israel when they see their faithfulness to God's law, they'll say, surely this is a wise and understanding people. Now, that's an important description of what God's law produces. I said this earlier, expound on it a little bit now. What God's law produces, if followed faithfully, is wisdom and understanding. And that's important because obviously wisdom and understanding are important and essential. No one would say, wisdom, understanding, none of that. It's good for us. But I also want to point out that that is dominion language. That's success language according to Scripture. Meaning, being wise, having understanding, is how one takes dominion. For instance, this is the same description that the nations conclude about Israel, or their faithfulness to God. They see that and they conclude that they are wise and understanding. That's the same description used of Joseph in Genesis chapter 41, about his appointment to what? To power in Egypt. And Egypt wasn't a God-fearing nation. They don't need to serve Yahweh. This is one of the nations. And his dominion is because he demonstrated himself to be wise and understanding, right? Which enabled him to figure out or know his by God's grace that what Egypt's biggest problem was at that time, what was coming, right? The coming famine. And that establishes his rule over a people that is not even his people. Because his faithfulness leads to wisdom, leads to understanding, because God's with him, which leads to dominion. And that's what will happen to Israel as well if they remain faithful. That's what the calling of God's people is for. Because that's what obedience to God's law produces. It produces Joseph-like dominion. But it must be followed, and it must be consistent. And the nations will take note of that. And they will notice, again, highlight this part in verse 7, that God is near to his people. That's what they will see. Surely there's a God around here, not just up there, not just inaccessible, that we have to create little images of because he's so far away from us, removed from us. But this God dwells with them. He's near to them. He hears them when they call. And that's perhaps, what, the greatest blessing of the covenant? That's why Yahweh saved Israel from Egypt, to be with them, to dwell among them, to have fellowship with them. That's the significance of the tabernacle, the temple, the land, is that the God of heaven and earth is with Israel. He dwells with them. He lives among them. Again, he is the source of our success. It's not that we conjure up something. We obey. We're faithful. The more conformed we are to God's image, the more successful we will be in expanding the kingdom for Christ. And obviously, that God is with us is something that Christ fulfills as our Emmanuel, as God with us. Again, perhaps the greatest blessing of the covenant is that we have a God who dwells with us. And it's an added motivation to be careful to do all that he has commanded, because otherwise he will remove his presence from his people. That's what the exile is. God removes his people, his presence. He removes the land, or Israel, from the land. So God's covenant is what brings the nations in. And then in verses 9 and 10, Moses moves to another vital aspect of keeping God's covenant, just along with hearing it, living it, doing it, right? The nations will see it. Another vital aspect of keeping God's covenant is the family. And if you look ahead of verse 25, this will come up in the negative sense. But an essential aspect to covenant keeping is teaching the generations to come. Telling your children, telling your grandchildren, right? Just that multiplying process throughout the generations. Telling your generations, teaching them to observe what God has commanded. And specifically, notice in verse 10, what it is that you, the Israelites, should be telling their children and their grandchildren. Specifically, the story of Yahweh at Sinai. Right, verse 9, Moses says to teach your children, your grandchildren. Verse 10, what? What Yahweh did at Sinai. That is essential to Israel's dominion and their continued success in the land. Teaching your children and your grandchildren what God has done and how they are to respond to him. Remember, Sinai is where God gave the law. That's what they're supposed to be teaching. But that would obviously include, you look at verse 20, very, very clear to add Egypt in there. What they're teaching their children would include the escape from Egypt. But Moses wants to emphasize what happened at Sinai, which is the giving of the law, which is how they should live and how they should worship. That is what Israel learned at Sinai. How to live, how to worship. That is what covenantal faithfulness does. It teaches our children that above all else. And that is one of the ways we will remain as a people, a collective people. That's how you remain faithful to God. All right, too many people in the church throughout this, the decades have the Hezekiah mentality. As long as I get to stay in the land, judgment and all that, it doesn't really matter. Because that's what happens. When Israel forgets to teach its children, then a generation arises that what? Doesn't remember Yahweh. Forgotten his covenant. Forgotten what they're supposed to do. Not really paid attention to it. Wasn't that big of a deal. And then what happens? Judgment. Now the first generation might say, didn't happen in our time. Philistines didn't come in for a long time. This was good for us. Yeah. But the idea is longevity, covenantal success over time, is the goal. And that happens when we teach our children, the primary thing we teach them is how to live and how to worship. Same thing goes for the church. If we want to be successful, if we want to see God's kingdom expand and remain consistent, we will observe his laws, we will enact his justice, we'll talk about this in a little bit, we'll worship properly, and we'll be careful to teach our children all of those things. We will pass it on. Those are the keys to covenantal success. And I think that's unusual, at least we don't usually hear those strategies among modern evangelicals today, that our obedience, the way we live, is an essential part of reaching others for Christ, and that the primary target of our evangelism, our teaching, is not other people, it's our own children. It doesn't mean we don't teach others, but we don't presume to do that if we're not teaching our own children to fear and to love Christ. I don't think we do it that way so much in the church. And it's no wonder that our church has been, the church, current church, has been impotent for so long. We don't do that. Obedience, maybe. Children, career is more important than covenantal faithfulness. If we want success, if we want to be a wise and understanding people, a people who take dominion for Christ's kingdom, then this is how we'll do it. And then up until, this verses 11 through 20, Moses summarizes what it is that they learned at Sinai. So those two major aspects of keeping God's covenant, of success: one, doing it; two, that's how the nations will see and be brought in; three, teaching your children. And then we learn, starting in verse 11 through verse 20, the role of proper worship when it comes to covenantal success, covenantal faithfulness. Because Moses summarizes there in verse 15 what it was that Israel learned at Sinai. So this is what they're to be teaching their children. They're teaching their children, their grandchildren. Deuteronomy 6, we'll get to that. Really focus on when you wake up, when you lay down, teaching, observing all that God has commanded. Well, what happened at Sinai? Given the law, but also given how to worship. And Moses is very clear that what they learned was essentially the proper form of worship by the prohibition of idolatry through worshiping graven images. That is what Moses summarizes there. That's the most important thing that God revealed to Israel that they must learn, they must know, and they must believe about God's law. That one, he is the only God. That's it. Him and no other. And we will worship him the way he has revealed to us. He prescribes how we worship. And that means, among other things, no making idols in your worship. You will not use graven images, things that you constructed, to worship the God of heaven and earth. Because Moses is clear here. He tells the people, you saw no form on the mountain, you saw no image, and that was on purpose. Therefore, you will not succumb to the nation's way of doing things and create images of Yahweh or images to represent Yahweh to worship. The important thing for Israel to know is that's how the kingdom of man worships. They use images, right? Idols of their gods. But we, as God's covenantal people, we don't worship that way. We don't worship the way the world worships. That is something that the church should listen to and believe. We don't co-opt their forms and just put Jesus in there. And this is essential if we are going to pass on our covenantal faithfulness to the generations to come. Proper worship, God alone, in the way that he prescribed. That's where covenantal faithfulness begins. That's what Israel learned on the mountain. God is the one to worship, and he gives you how to do it. He has given us boundaries for our worship, and in this case, it will not take the form of created images. And why is that? Why no created images? Well, first of all, that's how the nations worship, so we don't do it that way. But also, the prohibition on images is really a matter of control, in the sense that God dictates, we don't decide. So Israel doesn't get to decide what God looks like, or what form God takes, whether he's man-like, female-like, whether he's the image of a beast, or a bird, or a fish, or the sun, or the moon. We don't get to decide that, because those are attempts, idolatry is, specifically worshiping idols, images, those are attempts at controlling Yahweh, or making him into something that we understand, or something that we like, something more accessible. Right, that happens in Exodus 32. Right, God comes to them, they saw no image, they saw no form, and what does Israel do? Well, that's too scary. That God is too, I don't even want to go near that mountain. I don't know what's going on up there with Moses. He's been there for a long time. So we'll do something that we understand. We'll make a golden calf. This will be Yahweh, right? We're worshiping Yahweh, but we'll do it in a form that we can make sense of, or a form that we like. That's idolatry. That's what the pagans around them practiced with their idols of their gods. You remember that with the god of the Philistines, Dagon, right? That's where he was. They trapped Dagon, their god, there, and they'd go and sacrifice and do stuff so that their god would give them things. It's really like they trapped their god in their idol, take him with me, and he does what I say. But that's not how those in covenant with God worship. We don't formulate a god in our own image. We don't worship him according to the designs that we like or that we want. He is the one that reveals himself to us, and our worship of him is done the way he commands. And again, that's emphasized in verse 20, that the Lord has taken Israel out of the furnace, out of Egypt, and made them his. That's the issue of control. Israel belongs to Yahweh, not the other way around. The church belongs to Christ. Christ does not belong to us in the sense that we get to dictate what form he'll take or update his words or his teachings to some, make it as palatable as possible. God is in control. He sets the parameters for life and for worship. And we learn here from verses 15 through 20 specifically that proper worship, worship according to God's revelation, is at the heart of covenant keeping, and that's what we will pass on to our children. That is the most important thing we can give to our children and our grandchildren. Because when Israel gets this wrong, when they worship other gods, or they worship in unapproved ways, what happens? Things go terribly for them. Improper worship is really the cause of all of Israel's problems throughout their history. And the same goes for the church. Our faithfulness to Christ, our ability to reach the nations for him, our ability to teach and disciple our children and our grandchildren begins with proper worship. That's what Israel learned when they came out of Egypt first. And we must get that right. Worship Christ alone and worship him according to his design and not our own. Not co-opting the forms of worship of the world or entertainment. And now that God has revealed himself in Christ, there's nothing necessarily wrong with images of Jesus, right? Provided that it's not done in worship, that you're not worshiping it. But the principle is the same. Proper worship leads to covenantal faithfulness over time. And that's what we have here. This is what we'll look at more next week. This is how the church will be successful and have dominion for Christ. Obedience to what he has commanded, teaching our children his law, and worshiping the way he has commanded us to do. And that's what we need to be praying for the church. Consistent prayer that the church reforms its worship practices, reform how we obey our adherence to God's law. And so let's be in prayer and let's take these words to heart and do them ourselves. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you, God, that you have given us yourself, that you have given us your word, your law. God, that you have given us your king, our king in Christ. And God, we ask that you help us to be careful to observe what Christ has commanded us. God, that we are living all of life in submission to him. God, we thank you for the gift of worship, that we get to meet and commune with you, the God of heaven and earth. And God, we ask that you might, in your grace, reform the church in our worship. God, that we might structure our lives and our worship according to your law and what you have given to us. God, out of response to the grace that you have shown to us, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.